You good? All right. Tonight we are going through chapter 5. So I said this is a spicy bit of text. It's not only spicy, but it's arguably one of the most complex chapters of this letter, or sections of this letter, not only grammatically challenging to interpret, but it's one of the most challenging sections, I think, of 1 Corinthians to engage with faithfully and to hear, and not only hear, but to respond to. And one of the challenges that I want to acknowledge on the front side is the synthesizing of other texts that may come to mind as we are reading this text tonight. I will do my best to try and recognize them verbally. So if you have verses that come to mind that may, what you believe, contradict what Paul is saying, let's just hold those together as we walk through this text. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Lord God, we come before you tonight. We come as your body. We come with open hands and open minds and open hearts. We come with a posture of humility, acknowledging that you are God and we are not. And so we just ask that your Spirit would be free to move among us, and that you would help us, guide us through this text, help us to engage faithfully with how we understand your word, and also how we apply it to our lives as individuals and our lives as a body. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so chapter 5. Here we go. Paul concluded 4, or what we have as 4, is offering up this ridiculous question to them in sarcasm of, would you rather I came with the rod or with a spirit of love or a spirit of gentleness? And the irony is what comes next feels more rod than gentle. Just saying. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out of the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or and swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister, if they are guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or as an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you all are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Okay. So, I want us to go back, all the way back to the beginning when Paul opens the letter of 1 Corinthians. And how does he identify the Corinthian church? What does he say that they are? The church of God, yes. Saints, yes. And they are to be what? Or they are being sanctified. Remember, Amanda used my illustration of the Christmas dishes that are only brought out during Christmas time. She didn't love it, but she used it anyways. That's important for us to remember and acknowledge, especially as we start talking through some of these more direct verses around particular behavior. And so Paul is calling the Corinthian church and telling them they are to be set apart, they are to be different because they are God's people. And then he starts into this section and he recognizes that, in fact, some of them are doing the exact opposite. And he points to the case that there is this broad category of sexual immorality that is existing among them. And he's told this by someone else. Was this Chloe's people? We don't really know who it came from. But again, Paul is having this back and forth with the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians is not the first letter. He's written to them. They've written to him. And so part of it is he's responding to reports that he's hearing about them, and he's responding to things that they said to him, certainly in their correspondence. And he says, this type of sexual immorality that exists in their body is not even tolerated among the pagans. So again, within the reality of the Corinthian experience, there is all sorts of stuff happening, pagan stuff happening in the temples and all those things. And he's saying, you're supposed to be this way. Corinthians, you're supposed to be sanctified, set apart, different. And now I'm hearing that it's not even that you're not different. You actually have gone so far this way in a particular instance where your behavior is not even accepted in a pagan reality. So Paul is painting this dramatic situation. And so what is that situation? Well, he says that this individual, this man in particular, and some of you are saying, I thought that you tried to be gender inclusive because the ESV is not gender inclusive. Well, in this instance, he is talking about a man, a human being that is a male, because that person, that man, has decided to be married to his dad's wife. Now, it's interesting to say his dad's wife because it's indicating that it's not his own mother. But certainly, it is this incestual relationship that is happening. So the question becomes, who is this person? And he says, you are arrogant in verse 2, and it is this you plural. And he's saying, you Corinthians and you individual have this level of arrogance that is tainting and distorting how you're living. And remember last week we talked about this idea of not being puffed up. And so what is happening? Well, again, we have to remind ourselves that the Corinthian church is a very small church, maybe 25, somewhere between 20 to probably no more than 50 people. And this person, this man, chooses to be married to his stepmother, which means his dad most likely is no longer living. And it seems to be the case. We don't know this for sure, and so we are making conjecture about what the situation is. This person has a certain level of status within the Corinthian church. And I've been wondering and thinking about and wrestling with the commentators around, is it the case that this person actually owns the house where the Corinthians are meeting? And is it the case that this person chose to be married to his mother-in-law because his dad was very wealthy, and in order to retain his wealth, he chose to do this unbelievable thing that pagans wouldn't even support and married his mother-in-law so that he could protect his wealth? And the Corinthian church is doing nothing about it. And Paul mentions the fact that they are arrogant, and part of this becomes, what does their arrogance look like? Is it the case, which in other parts of Corinthians, as we're going to look at, the Corinthian church is saying, Paul, who are you to tell us what to do? Like, who are you to have authority over us? We got this figured out. And so has that happened in their back and forth? They're like, Paul, you're not even that impressive. You're not physically impressive. You're not verbally impressive. Who are you to challenge us in our behavior? Like, we got this figured out. Or is it the case that their arrogance is, God isn't going to do anything to us because we have special status with God, and it gets back into that over-realized eschatology that they've already, like, they're already good to go. The bottom line is, the people in the church are unwilling to hold someone in the church accountable for their reprehensible behavior because the people are afraid of the status of that person. And so they're willing to not only sweep under the rug the most egregious reality, this incestual relationship, but a lot of other things. And we know, certainly in American Christianity, this story of Corinth and sexual immorality being swept under the rug in churches is a reality of our day. We know that. And in fact, we know that people have chosen to protect people in authority who have done egregious things because, well, look at all the good things they've done. So let's just forget about how they've sexually groomed and abused kids or other people. Because that person was so important. And look at all the people they have brought to this body. And if we bring that person to account, all these people are going to leave. And then how are we going to have a church? And unfortunately, this is not an isolated story. This story happens over and over and over and has happened over and over and over, so that there's documentaries and books and article upon article and podcast upon podcast, because the sexual immorality that existed back in Corinth still exists today because we are still human beings. And the challenge that exists in confronting people, in particular, people in authority about their behavior, continues to be a challenge because it's a human challenge. And Paul is saying, y'all have a problem and y'all need to deal with your problem. But again, we have this challenge that says, what happens if I confront this person? Who am I to say to this person, your behavior is unacceptable in the body of Christ? And Paul says, even the pagans won't accept this behavior. So it's anyone's possibility, or it's open to anyone to say, hey, family, again, this isn't hundreds of people. This is a small group. This isn't okay. It's not even okay, like, with my pagan friends. So why is it okay here? And Paul is saying, you have to deal with this. And again, this becomes so challenging for us because immediately, I personally think about the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus saying, we've talked about this many times over the past few weeks, log in your eye, speck in your brother or sister's eye. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. And so it becomes this question around, what is the difference between judging someone, which we talked about last week, and holding someone accountable who is a fellow member of the body of Christ? And that becomes this interesting exchange of how do we permit, and this was one of the questions last week, when someone needs to confront you about something, how would you like to, them to confront you? The assumption is that it will happen. I know in my life I need to be confronted regularly for things I've said or done. How do you want that to happen? And how do we do it in a way that is non-judgmental, but is loving and kind and in the way of Jesus, to what I would say is hold up Scripture as a mirror to say, hey, you're my brother or sister in Christ. I'm noticing this thing. I'm not sure how this part of Scripture matches up with this part of how you're living. So it's not I who's judging. You're like, are we just doing this semantic gymnastics? I don't know. It's not I who is judging, it's God's Word who is doing the revealing. Because again, if we talk about the role of the Spirit, it is the Spirit's job to convict us of our sin. It's not my job as the Spirit's agent to convict someone else of their sin. Because Paul goes on to say, he says, ought you not rather be mourning about this behavior? This person should be removed from among you. This is where it gets really, really challenging. And some of you are thinking, you just said on Sunday, anyone is permitted to be here. I said that because it's true. The challenge becomes, Paul is writing to a body of believers who are on a journey of faith at different points in their faith journey. And it seems to be the case that Paul is saying this person that is behaving in this way knows better and doesn't care. Big difference. Person who comes into Timberwood and says, or any church body, and says, I'm a broken person, I need Jesus, and I don't know how to get over the things that I'm struggling with in my life, that is a radically different posture than the person who has status and power who says, don't tell me how to follow Jesus, I've been doing this longer than you. Radically different posture. This person, I know better, arrogance that is puffed up, that is the sin that Paul is addressing that's underlying. This person is humble, acknowledging the reality of the sin that exists in their life that says, I don't have it all figured out. I'm here to get well because this is a hospital again for sick people. That's not my quote. I don't take ownership of that quote. I don't remember where it came from. I've heard it many times. It's a great one. And Paul is pointing out to the Corinthian church that part of the problem is the arrogance and the posture of those who say, who are you to tell me how to live my life in Jesus? And it's interesting because when we do talk about this idea and the importance of having these conversations, we don't do it in isolation. We do it around the bolstering of how Jesus in Matthew 18 talks about addressing these things, first with an individual, then with a couple, then with the body. And so certainly Paul, knowing his scriptures, knows what Jesus said about how we deal with church confrontation. And I know we get into this process of, so the person that says, I've repented of my sin and I'm trying to do better, I'm trying to grow in this process, how long do they get? We're not forgiving. Oh, that's a different conversation. She said 70 times 7. But that becomes this human mindset of, well, I know, but how long do I allow this person to work through their junk and be freed from the bondage of the sin that has entangled them? I don't know if that's the best question. Because we know that spiritual formation is a process, and we know that sin is wily, and it's really hard to rid from our lives. And we also know that God does amazing things and radically delivers people from all sorts of affliction and addiction. That does happen. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. And we know that certain people battle with sin, the same sin, till the day they die. So we just kick them out? Like, oh, you've had 6 months to deal with this issue you've been dealing with. I'm sorry, it's time for you to leave. No. That's not what Paul is saying either. Well, it says that it'd be better for this guy to be kicked out. That's what he says. And then he goes on to say, don't even eat with this person. It's like the lowest form of do not associate with this person. And again, I want to acknowledge that this section of Scripture has been so abused and misused throughout church history. I mean, Martin Luther himself kicks the Anabaptists out over this section of Scripture because he thought he was doing what was right. The weightiness of excommunicating someone from the body could not be heavier. It could not be more important to walk with such great care and love. And it's important to realize that Paul is painting a picture that this person and the body is in jeopardy. This person is in jeopardy because of their arrogance. The body is in jeopardy because of their arrogance and their unwillingness to be humble to the point of being crucified, crucifying their flesh, as we talked about with Jesus. And he says, I may not be there, but I am there. And this next little section of really 3, 4, and 5, the commentators agree, brutally hard to understand from a Greek grammar standpoint. And there's like three different interpretations of these verses that all have sound Greek grammar acknowledgement behind them that they could be translated this way. And so I just want to acknowledge that. Because if you read it and you say, wow, that sounds slightly confusing, you're in good company. Because he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Again, not a verse we usually want to put on our wall. And again, the grammar around this, one of the translations is attaching these things being done in the name of the Lord is actually the sexual immorality that has been mentioned earlier, which makes it even worse, right? That this person is acknowledging the power that they have in their status in the church as grounds for their sinful behavior, which just, it makes me want to throw up. And unfortunately, again, it continues to happen. What is Paul's number one concern about the body? Unity. Thank you. Yes. And Paul is acknowledging that to permit someone who is unrepentant to this level and in this way to continue to be in the body, and the arrogance of people and a person who says, who are you to call me out on my behavior? Don't you know who I am? Is of the most dangerous position for the body. And I say that with such great care and understanding the magnitude of what he is saying here. And before we go on some old school Salem witch trial where we try and, I had maybe suggested with a large amount of sarcasm that we just start creating a list. Maybe everyone gets one person. We just post it on the door. I think you're no longer, like, come on. Like, no, that's ridiculous. My name might be first. So before we just flippantly jump into this and be like, yep, we got to start kicking some people out. Like, whoa, time out. Paul is coming to this. This has been back and forth. This isn't just kind of off the cuff. And it is the case that the severity of permitting sin to abound with arrogance and non-repentance and the acceptance of that mentality within a body, Paul is saying is detrimental, or in modern terminology, is toxic. Because the Corinthian church has decided, I mean, we understand that what this person is doing, we all know that it's bad, but we're not going to do anything about it. And then the problem becomes some new person shows up and they're like, well, this guy's the leader. He's married to his stepmom. So I think I can probably just do whatever I want. And then that culture and that mentality starts to grow, as Paul says, like a leaven. And he talks about this idea of casting this person out to Satan. And we're like, oof, oof. What's interesting, though, is, again, Paul is this Jewish scholar, right? So if we think about Jewish scholarship, who in the Old Testament is freed to the hand of Satan? Job. Who said that? Oh, Joy. Good. Job. God allows Satan. He hands Job over to Satan. Now, you'd say, well, Job was righteous, and this guy clearly isn't righteous. The point of this dramatic behavior is so that this person will hit rock bottom and will be freed and will come around on what Paul says the day of the Lord. That is the goal. The goal isn't necessarily like, we just don't like this person, we just don't want them around anymore. It's we've tried all of these other things, and we've gotten to this place where this person clearly is unwilling to acknowledge and repent. What else are we going to do? And Paul says, it's time to show them the door. Defellowship them in hopes that they will come to their senses and realize that, oh, they're right. I need to change, repent, and be different. Yes.
Is this another argument for once saved, always saved?
Great question. Once saved, always saved.
We're just allowing him to suffer the consequences
of his sin at this moment, but once saved, always saved. I'm speaking hypothetically. If I held the belief that once saved, always saved, that theological belief, then I would have great confidence that that's what's happening here. Because I can cast them out and they're going to make it in the end. Do I think he's referring to David and Bathsheba? I don't. No, certainly of the five commentaries I read, not one of them mentioned that connection. So I haven't even gone there. So let me rephrase that. I haven't thought that to this point because I haven't even considered it. Are you thinking that?
Yes.
Okay, interesting. Oh, okay. So what you're saying is, in your mind, this is great because, like, as we hear these things, we have these verses or stories, and we're like, this, I think of David and Bathsheba in this instance. Great, I didn't think about that. And how David, you know, experiences the consequence of his sin, and then he comes back to the Lord, Psalm 51, all those things. Potentially, yeah. I hadn't thought about that. The Job thing came to me through one of the commentaries, and I was like, well, that makes a lot of sense. Especially if Paul is trying to understand how we merge together the Old Testament with what they're experiencing. The point, though, is Paul wants the people to do what's best for the body and for the individual, and casting this person out is what's best for the individual in hopes that they will realize what they've done and come back to the fellowship. The problem that we have is what? Well, Exactly. Just go someplace else. Somebody confronts me about the sin that I have in my life, and I say, who are you? Who do you think you are? I'll go to one of the other many churches, and I'll stuff my sin away, and they'll never notice it until it comes out. And so that's a reality that exists, unfortunately, in the American church. But for the Corinthians, they didn't have that option. You get defellowshipped from this body. It's like, wait a second, I thought you were with them. And they won't even now sit and eat with you. Like the worst form of ostracization is to not be able to even eat with people. And Paul goes on to talk more about, kind of unpack this a little bit. He again reminds them that their arrogance and their boasting and their puffing up is not good. Arrogance, never a good thing. And he uses this imagery of the Passover and leaven, and in some sense we say, oh, because they understand what's happening. And I would contend, not necessarily. Because again, if the Corinthians are a fully pagan group, not a lot of Jewish folks there, as Dr. Gombas had pointed out, the Passover might be a hint to them, but it's not necessarily like this super big thing that sticks out in their mind. But certainly how yeast spread in the ancient Near East would have been very familiar to them, and how bread works would have been very familiar to them. And he's trying to say that when we allow sin to exist in our body, it has an ability to infect the rest of the body. And the body parts that are closest to the infection notify us first. So, for example, the other day, like a week and a half ago, I was like, my leg, I reached into my pocket and it was slightly wet. And I thought, well, that's weird. And I didn't think much of it. And since I have a hard time going to the actual doctor in the first place, I'm like, rub some dirt on it, I'll be fine. Well, then Sunday happens and it's not getting any better. I'm like, feel like I have poison ivy, but I haven't been in the woods because it's hard to take a walker in the woods and all that sort of thing. And Nikki's like, I think you probably are going to have your leg cut off if you don't go into the doctor tomorrow, which is like a great bedtime story. Honey, think your leg's going to need to be cut off. Good night. See you tomorrow. She didn't say that, but somewhat of that. So I call the nurse, and I say, hey, this is what's going on. She says, send me a picture. I'm like, okay, send her a picture. She's like, yep, get in here. You had an allergic reaction to the adhesive on the tape, and all of that is bad news. Your body hates it, and we got to get that off. And I was like, oh, interesting. My hand didn't know it. My heart didn't know it. My left leg didn't know it. But this area, not so much here, or here, but right in here was like, something is wrong and we need to get rid of what this thing is. And what Paul is saying is when we have a reaction in the body, as he talks about, the church is the body, if we don't handle it, it infects the whole body. Again, because part of it becomes when we look across the spectrum, especially with people that we know, it's like, well, that person's been following Jesus for 10 years, and they're doing this thing. So it must be okay. And then the person that just showed up 3 weeks ago sees this person who's been doing it for 10 years and is like, oh, I guess as a follower of Jesus, I can do that thing. And now it starts to infect the whole body. And Paul says, that can't be the case. And then he reiterates and he says, I wrote to you in my letter, so this is his first letter, so we call that like 0 Corinthians or something, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Fascinating statement. He's like, it's not that I told you to not associate with people in the world that do these things, because that's what people in the world do. That's going to happen. Worldly people do worldly things, which we're going to get to in a little bit. He says, but now I'm saying do not associate with anyone who is a part of the family, the body, brother or sister, if they are guilty of sexual immorality. Period. Let's move on. Wait, no, that's not where he stopped. Oh, there's other things that are equally egregious. Weird. Greed. Idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Isn't it fascinating how we zone in on things that A, we typically don't struggle with, or B, that other people struggle with, because then I don't have to focus on what I struggle with. And it's interesting, Malcolm Foley, he's not a professor, in Waco, Texas. He wrote this book called The Anti-Greed Gospel, and it came out this fall. And he spoke at this conference, or maybe last fall, he spoke at this conference and drove home the point that we don't want to talk about greed in the American church. And yet greed is one of the greatest sins that affects and inflicts humanity. And before we get too far ahead of ourselves and say greed is only a person who has wealth problem, he's like, no. We can be greedy about all sorts of things. And Paul is pointing out, and Paul loves to write these lists, and we're always dissatisfied with the lists because they seem to be somewhat confusing or not complete enough or maybe too broad, and we're like, well, okay. Because he says, yes, sexual immorality, really bad. Yes, this is really bad. But you know what else is really bad? Greed. Having things in our lives that are come before God. Idolatry. Those who are stirring things up, these revilers or these swindlers that are cheating people. Or being a drunkard. Like, no. That's not as bad as being sexually immoral, says the person who doesn't wrestle with sexual immorality, but wrestles with alcohol. And isn't it fascinating how we allow ourselves to dismiss the broader categories of some of these things in this psychologically self-protective way? Because would we ever imagine confronting a brother or sister in Christ about the greed that they have in their heart? And I know the challenge is like, well, how do we see that? How do we see idolatry?
Yeah, wouldn't have to be something greed that you see in practice? You can't tell what's in their heart.
You can't tell what's in their heart, correct. Yeah, it seems to be that it has to be something visible that you could see and point out and say, that seems greedy. Or what if it's the case that we are in such intimate relationship with each other where we have that relational connection to say, you know, it seems from what you just said, this may be a struggle for you. You're like, when would I ever do that? I am too nice to do that. I don't know. What I do know is Paul is telling the Corinthian church there are all sorts of things that exist within the human being that need to be rooted out so that they do not grow and infect the body. And I think of it this way. Paul said a few weeks ago, he's talking about God planting this garden, right? Paul planted, Apollos watered, vice versa. But it's God who does the growing. If you've ever grown a garden, when's the best time to pick the weeds? Even if you haven't grown a garden, when they're small, right? When you see this little bitty weed and you just pluck it out and you're like, yeah, we're not going to permit this here. Goodbye. And I think about how often is the case that when we inhabit a posture of fear of accountability, we allow weeds to grow in our body to the point where, whew, we're like, how do I now get rid of this weed? Like, my current garden is not even a garden, right? It is a complete disaster of weeds. To the point where you're like, get out the tiller and burn this thing to the ground because it's so bad. But when the weed first pops up, it's like, oh, let's get rid of that. Oh, let's get rid of that. And we can only do that when we're in close proximity to one another, or when we allow each other to speak into our lives to say, ah, Eric, when you said that, that doesn't, I'm not sure that was the best. Or Eric, when you treated that person that way, I know you and I know you want to be a follower of Jesus. And I'm not sure that was the best. Pah, what are you kidding? Are you kidding me? Right? But we have to have the mutuality of the relationship that we allow people to speak into our lives and we can speak into each other's lives and we can say, ah, we're all in this together. We're a body. And we need each other so that these things, as Paul is addressing, are not allowed to grow and develop and to spoil the whole batch, as Paul uses with the idea of the leaven. And so I think about these instances where we, A, are in proximity with one another, B, give each other permission to speak into each other's lives, and then C, take the courage that only comes through the power of the Spirit to actually do it. Because our Minnesota niceness inhibits us from going up to someone, even in close proximity, and saying, hey, man, brother, sister, I think what you just did, I'm not sure that's how you want to be as a follower of Jesus. And if we do it early enough and we do it often enough, then we can help each other grow and flourish into the body of Christ. I know, again, it's like, yeah, uh-huh, right. So simple. Because the response can be, who are you to judge me? Don't you have sin in your life? Of course. We all have sin in our lives, and that's the point. If we're all willing, as we talked about on Sunday, to be open and vulnerable to the brokenness that exists in our lives, then it's not a competition. It's a reality of saying, hey, I'm broken, you're broken, we're broken together. Let's, through the power of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, let's heal together. So that when I step out of line, my brother or sister says, Eric, man, you were out of line. And I say, thank you. Thank you for saying that to me. I so appreciate that. And I know it's so simple, right? Just basic, easy, no. But so often is the case, and this is where we typically want to stop this. Paul says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. This is where it gets real tricky. I wonder if it's the case. One of Satan's greatest accomplishments and one of his greatest works that he's currently just crushing is he has convinced people who identify as followers of Jesus Christ that their goal and their duty is to judge everyone who exists outside the church, to let them know that they're going to hell and they're behaving in ways that are unbecoming of a follower of Jesus Christ, even though they're not followers of Jesus Christ. They aren't playing by the same rules. Paul says, not our job to judge those outside the church. That's exactly what he says to the Corinthians. We spend so much time fighting the culture wars because we have been lured by Satan into culture warring as if it is our job, and we do not do enough reality check within our own body to say, what about the sin that exists in my life? Well, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. That person out there, they're going to hell because they don't know Jesus. this little two-verse section is like, oh my word. And I know some of you disagree with me. That's okay. That's okay. That's actually good. I appreciate the conversation and the pushback. And I go back to what Paul is saying. If he was writing this to us, he would say, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? What do we as Timberwood have to do with judging people who are outside the body? That's the question he's asking. He says, we are to deal with what's inside the body that apparently is not happening in the Corinthian church. And we are to let those outside the body be left to God. Like, well, but what a... This is a case of, I didn't write the Bible. And if we choose to not read Scripture faithfully, we just gloss over this. Like, oh, time's up. We got to go to our groups. And if we allow the Holy Spirit to do what only the Spirit can do, and we're honest and not arrogant, we say, okay, this is a tendency. This is a tendency because it's really a lot easier. It's a lot easier to go to my neighbor who has no time for faith, who has no time for God, who's never even probably maybe heard the gospel, and let them know all the ways that their lifestyle does not match up with what God has called them to. And my neighbor who's on the other side, who actually attends the church that I go to, is dealing with all sorts of stuff. Well, he's on his own journey with the Lord. And when I read this text, and the reason why I find it so hard and so complex and so challenging and so spicy is the mirror of when do I do all of the culture warring to all those outside the church and neglect the real work, the hardest work, as Paul is talking about in this text, within our own body. And again, I am 100% wide open for pushback, challenges, conversations, because this is not my idea. This is God's word. And I don't use that as like this throwaway trump card. I use it as a reality of, am I going to allow God's word to actually affect my life? Or am I going to allow the voices of the world to affect my life more than I am Scripture? All right. You can go to your groups. Some real great conversation to be had tonight.